What is the gospel? That's the question we've been asking at SVC this year while we look at the book of Galatians. And we're back there and we're finishing Galatians chapter 3, which is a really substantial chapter. It teaches an awful lot, and I hope you've been blessed by this teaching. And we are going to read God's word now, Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 to 29. So let's give attention to God's word, and let's make sure we're taking it seriously. So let's hear God's word. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned, until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And that's God's word. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've made us your children through Jesus Christ. We thank you that we are inheritors of the blessing promised to Abraham. And we thank you that you love us that much that you do that. You, O God, are gracious and merciful. And we pray now that we would open our eyes, our ears and our hearts to hear, to receive and to love your precious word. Pray that you do a work in us, convict us of sin, righteousness and judgment to come, and help us to love your law and to walk in its ways. In Jesus' name, amen. So 3 points, adoption, unity, heirs. Adoption, unity, heirs. Point one, adoption. If you look at verses 25 and 26, I'll read them again. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. We are familiar with the concept of adoption. It's when a family adopt a child that is not theirs by nature. And so legally, they become equal with their own children, who are theirs by nature. They inherit all the rights, duties, and legal standing that natural children have. In the ancient world, this was practiced too. But one of the reasons Paul uses the term sons of God was because in Paul's day, only sons inherited. Suppose a couple had, you know, 3 daughters and they adopted a son. The son would get everything upon their death. Bear that in mind when we look at the passage later on, because that's really significant to something Paul says. So Paul only uses, if it was written today, he would use the term sons and daughters, but it was written in Paul's day when that was the normal thing to do. But we're familiar with the concept of adoption, just that by way of introduction. Adoption. We are adopted into God's family. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 34, defines adoption as an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Couldn't put it simpler or more beautiful than that. And J.I. Packer, in his classic work Knowing God, says adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers. Adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers. Higher even than justification. To be right with God the judge is a great thing. But to be loved and cared for by God the Father is even greater. And think on that, the way we've looked at this passage, think of how Paul's explained what justification is and all the blessings that we have in that. But the greater blessing, as wonderful and as amazing and as humbling and as energizing to praise as that is, adoption is greater than that. We are counted as sons and daughters of the living God through Jesus Christ. And one other thing that we have to stress now is we have to hold two thoughts in tension. Throughout this chapter and throughout the sermons on this chapter, we have stressed that there is only one way to be saved, Old Testament and New Testament. Abraham and everyone who came after him. And Abraham was in Genesis, the first book of the Bible, Genesis 12 to, I think, Genesis 25 when he passes away. And from him, all the way down, everyone, and those who were saved before him, are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. But, at the same time, people who live in the New Testament age, that's us, have more privileges and greater sense of God's blessings than the Old Testament saints had. They still possess the same blessings, they just didn't realize or see the fullness of them that we do today. And this really comes across strongly when we talk about adoption. Because in the Old Testament, God is behind a wall. God is behind the temple. Only the high priest can go in. And all that, but once a year. And cherubim symbolically guard the way, as they have done since the Garden of Eden. We go through a go-between, as we talked about last week. But now that Christ has come, and this is something Paul says, the law of Moses has passed away, and we have direct access. Being adopted into God's family was revealed partially in the Old Testament. It's revealed fully in the New Testament. And we'll explain why in a minute, but the analogy I always give, suppose you're at Pennington Flash, and you're sat in one of the big fields, and in the distance, somebody's lit a candle. And it's the middle of the night, and all you can see is the candle. And then you walk up to that candle, and gradually you'd see a bit more of the field, you'd see a bit more around you because there's more light. That's how the Old Testament was revealing God. We see it at a distance, and as time goes on, a bit more is revealed and a bit more is revealed. But the New Testament, that's like going to Pennington Flash in the middle of the day when there's no clouds in the sky. You see everything. And this comes across really strongly with adoption, and we're going to look at that. Now bear in mind again that the Old Testament saints were adopted just like we are, but the revelation of it is greater. Why? Because Christ had to come. We are adopted through Jesus Christ. Jesus is naturally the Son of God in his divine nature, his nature as God, and in his human nature. So we are united to him by faith, and we receive his privileges and duties and rights of sons and daughters because we're in him. We're in Christ. That's how we receive adoption. And think about how loving our God is. John, the apostle, puts it in his first letter, which is the book we're going to be looking at next in Life Group, chapter 1, verse 3. See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called the children of God. Not just that Christ died to forgive us our sins, that is a beautiful and a magnificent way God showed his love for us. But that, in Christ dying, he died to make us God's children, not just to forgive us and pardon us. That's the great love of God. We were predestined for the adoption as sons, according to the riches of his grace in which he has accepted us in the Beloved. Ephesians 1:6. This is a loving act of God. And that's what Paul's saying here when he talks about the law being a guardian. In the ancient world, when a child hadn't reached adulthood but inherited, they would have a guardian who would guard the inheritance for them. And when they became an adult, they would have the full rights of a son who inherited. And that's what Paul's saying. That's what the law of Moses was. It was a guardian. Now that we have, now that Christ's come, now that the fullness of revelation has come, why do you want to go back to living under a guardian? Why? It doesn't make any sense. Why go back to the temple, to the sacrifices, when we have the real substance of what those shadows were pointing to? Don't do that, Paul's saying. We are sons. We're not under a guardian anymore. We'll look a bit more at that in the next passage. But that's what Paul's saying. We are adopted. Adopted in Christ and through Christ, just like justification. It's an empty-handed receiving of God's gift of adoption. And look how precious faith is just in this chapter. Look at what we get from God. Look how gracious he is. Verse 9. Those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the man of faith. So we're blessed with Abraham. Verse 11. The just shall live by faith. We have life by faith. Verse 14. We receive the promised Spirit through faith. Verse 22. We are just, we receive the promise of Jesus by faith. Verse 24, we are justified by faith. Verse 26, we are sons of God through faith. Look at what God has given us just for opening our hands. All those blessings. Rich, the unsearchable riches of Christ he gives us. Look at that. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. That's beautiful, and it's marvellous. And as I say, it's revealed in the New Testament because Christ has come. And what did he teach us to pray? Our Father. In the Old Testament, the prayers are great God, majestic, holy, high, kind, gracious, merciful. But the fatherhood of God, it's not emphasised as much. Now that Christ's come, it is. And so much so that Paul says in both Galatians and Romans that God has sent the Spirit into our hearts to cry, Abba, Father, adoption. We are his children. We have the rights and the privileges of the children of God. Praise God. Unity, point two. If you ever know someone who has adopted, like the ancient world, they would have a document that was stamped with the authority of the state because it was a legal document. I think we do that today. The royal crest, the Queen's symbol as head of state. And this is very important for what we're about to talk about now. Verse 27 and 28. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Baptism. Somebody has asked me this, so it's a good time to pause and reflect on this for a few minutes. Paul says here, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Does that mean we put on Christ at baptism? And not when we become Christians, when we profess faith, when we call on God's name to save us. Well, it says we put on Christ by baptism, so the answer isn't simply yes or no. The Christian church talks about baptism and the Lord's Supper as outward signs of an inward grace. In baptism, the outward sign is water, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The inward grace is the new birth. Being born again, becoming a Christian, washing away your sins, being united to Christ, and being his forever. That's the inward reality that baptism pictures and symbolizes. Scripture talks about baptism as if it is what it really represents. So in Acts, Ananias says to Paul, "Rise, be baptized and wash away your sins and call on the name of the Lord." Romans 6, 3 and 4 talks about baptism as if it's the new birth. So does Colossians 2, 12. Why does it do that? Because I don't believe we become Christians at baptism or by being baptized. Some churches read those verses and say, yes, of course we do. We receive forgiveness of sins. We become children of God at our baptism. That's what it says. That is what it says. But the language of covenant pledges in the Bible is very important. Like adoption, even in this country now, you'll get a document with a legal stamp on. That stamp shows that it's legal and that it's authorized. And that's so that event, if that symbolically says, this is yours. The bond of adoption is in your heart. The love that you have is expressed through emotions, through love. But that legal document is very, very important. And nobody can take that off the adopted child. That's what baptism and the Lord's Supper are. So they talk about the outward sign as if it's the inward grace. That's what we do. Also, when we get married, the most common is when you get married. What do we do when we get married? Well, we give each other a ring. But no, we don't. What we do when we get married is we give ourselves to each other. You know, we say, I give you my body, I give you my goods, I give you my money, I give you everything. Everything I am is yours and only yours. That's what we do when we get married. And as a token and as a sign of that oath, we give them a ring. That's what we say. With this ring, I thee wed. With my body, I thee worship, etc., etc. So we talk about the ring as if we're doing what it represents. And this is how it's always been in the Bible. We're going to go back to Abraham. Genesis 17, verses 10 and 11. Listen carefully to what God says. We'll actually read verse 9, 10, and 11, but listen carefully. God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout your generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Listen to what God says then. In verses 9 and 10, he said, my covenant is you being circumcised. In verse 11, he said, it's a sign of my covenant. He talks about the outward sign as if it's what it really represents. That's how it's always been in the Bible. That's how it's always been. We talk about the outward sign as if it's the inward. That's what Jesus meant when he said, this is my body and this is my blood. Yes, the bread symbolizes his body. Yes, it symbolizes his blood. And the water symbolizes new birth. But it's also a seal of that. It's God's stamp of saying, you're mine. I've forgiven you all your sins. You're mine in Christ. I give you eternal life. And that's the sign, the pledge, like we do when we put the wedding ring on. So it's always been in the Bible. And indeed, if Paul was saying that we become Christians at baptism, he would be very, very inconsistent and confused. And that's not, you can never call that Paul any of those things. He's just spent half a book arguing that a physical ceremony doesn't make us a Christian. That's what the circumcision party were saying, you had to be circumcised. If Paul said, oh, well, baptism makes you a Christian, he'd be making the same mistake that the circumcision party were making, just about baptism instead of circumcision. Remember what circumcision was. Romans 4:11 says circumcision was a sign of Abraham's faith, a sign of being justified by faith. So it's a sign of his, it's also of his faith. It's also a sign of the new birth. It was a symbol of a circumcised heart, which we would call being born again. It was a sign of the covenant, which we've just said, a sign of belonging to God, a sign of faith, a sign of a new birth, a sign of belonging to God. And that's exactly what baptism is in the New Testament. So it's not that baptism actually makes us Christians. It's just it's so real of speaking of what being a Christian is, we can talk about it as if it's what it really represents. That's what these passages mean. It's confusing today because we're very, very literal in language, as I keep saying. The more I read the Bible, the more I realise that. But yes, that's what Scripture means when it says this. And the next verse, again, it talks about the unity of the church, and it talks about race, rank, and sex. And this verse is quite shocking to first century readers. Under the law of Moses, Jewish people had special privileges that non-Jewish people did not. In Christ, no one, on the basis of race, has special privilege. A non-Jewish person is equal with a Jewish person in Christ, is an equal inheritor. That would have been shocking, especially to Paul's opponents. A slave and a free person, and yes, slavery was practiced in the ancient world. The Roman Empire regarded slaves as less than human. They weren't, in ancient Athens, they weren't allowed to vote. Athens had votes, but slaves were not allowed to vote because they were less than human. But Paul's saying here, oh yes, they are human, and they're equal with people who are not slaves. That would have been shocking. Most shocking of all, because I've said women couldn't inherit in those days, Paul says women are equal to men. In Christ, women inherit the same blessings that men inherit. That is shocking. And we are all one in Christ Jesus. We are one, actually, the Greek actually says we are one person in Christ. That's the unity of the church, and baptism is the symbol of entering the church, and that's the precious, beautiful unity of the body of Christ. That we're all one in Christ. We're one family, brothers and sisters, inheritors of the same blessings. Indeed, we inherit the same blessings that Christ himself inherits, which is bringing us nicely to point three. Verse 29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. In verse 16, we talked about Galatians chapter 3. Paul's mentioned that God promises to bless Abraham's offspring, who is Christ. Christ will inherit the land. Christ will be the blessing, and the seed of Christ will be the blessing to the nations, and we are proof of that. That's what Paul means. When you read those passages in Genesis, which many of you have, and I'm very glad, God promises them the land. Paul's saying here that was a promise to Christ. That's also said in the Psalms. Psalm 2 verse 8 says, God says to his son, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Revelation 11:15 says it too. The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's what will happen. Christ will reign. And because he is an heir, he is the heir of the promise. And in him, as adopted sons, we too inherit the promise. Romans 8:17 says, if children, talking about us, if we're children of God, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. That is the ultimate blessing of adoption, that we are co-heirs, equal heirs with Jesus Christ. That is beautiful. And he says, one of the passages in Hebrew, it's just in Hebrews, it's just come to me. I can't remember where it is. I think it's Hebrews 2. He says, I am not ashamed to call them brothers. That's what Jesus says. Jesus is honored. He's not ashamed. So he's proud to have you, if you're a Christian, as his brother. To have you, if you're a Christian, as his sister. That's amazing. See what love God has given to us. He's poured out the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ into us, made us part of his family, and sealed us in his church forever and ever and ever. Praise God. Praise God. So what are we going to do with this? We've got four applications. One, rejoice in our covenant and faithful Father God. God made promises way back, and he's kept them. And he's kept them. And the outworkings of them we've seen every day for the past 2,000 years. That Christ is the one who blesses the nations, and in him all the families of the earth should be blessed. And in all nations of the world now, there are people who know Jesus as their Lord, as Saviour, as their friend and their brother. They know forgiveness of sins, they know the privilege of being children of God, they know the honour to walk with God in holiness and righteousness, thankful and loving all the days of their life. We should rejoice in such a great God who loves us that much, that he gave us a Saviour to redeem us from sin and to adopt us into his family. And that's the good gift God has given us, and all gifts are given to us in Christ Jesus. So the second application is, receive Christ Jesus as your Saviour this very day. If you're not a Christian and you're hearing this talk, come to Jesus Christ and receive all those blessings that we receive by faith that I mentioned. Receive them now just by opening your hand and saying, Lord, save me. Receive Christ this very day. Third application, pray. Pray. Talk to God. Open your heart to him. Praise him for who he is, what he's done, his works and his person, how he's revealed himself in Scripture. Praise him for making you his child, for giving you Jesus, for giving you a family, for giving you all the blessings of this life. Thank him for the blessings that he's given to you. Thank him for everything he's been and all that he's promised to be. And pour out your heart before him. Ask of those things that he wants of us. How do you know those things that he wants from us? Scripture. Pray with a Bible open in front of you. You don't have to do that all the time, but the best way to turn the Bible into prayer. And then God's talking to you through his word and you're speaking back to him in prayer. Communion with the living God, intimacy with God, loving God and walking with him. It's beautiful. And the fourth application, one for the day when the promise is completely fulfilled. We've talked about this when we looked in Luke's gospel. There's an already, but not yet. Already, yes, Christ has conquered. He's led his enemies captive. He's defeated sin, death and hell. But we're waiting for the complete fulfillment of it when he comes back and makes all things new. Long for that day when the earth will be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Long for that day when we'll see his face and his name will be on our foreheads and we'll serve him all day, every day, rejoicing forever and ever. As children of God, adopted into a beautiful family, and at his table. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you praise for your grace, your kindness, your love, your compassion. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who's obtained all these blessings, that we've looked at in this chapter, given them to us as a free gift. We thank you, O Lord, that you are with us, and we pray that you would drive these truths deeply into our mind, into our heart, and into our wills, and may we live and work and serve and love as it the truths of these things, and may we love you, may we love your church to which we're called to serve, and may we rejoice in the promise that you are our God. And Father, we long for the day when all will be made right, but until then, we keep running the race, looking to you, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.